Let's turn in our Bibles tonight to 1 Samuel chapter 7. The book of 1 Samuel centers around the lives of three men: Samuel, Saul, and David. And here in chapter 7, we come to a very important part of Samuel's life and ministry. We've met Samuel, we've watched him grow up, and now here in chapter 7, his ministry kind of comes to fruition, and it will continue in chapter 8. We're going to go through these two chapters tonight, and what we're coming to is the introduction to all of us of the first king of Israel. But what leads up to that? What's happening in the nation? Well, we'll see that tonight in our study. Then the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill. And consequently, Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. So it was that the ark remained in Kirjath-Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years. And all of the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. So you remember the previous story, how that the Philistines, they stomped on Israel. It was an overwhelming victory, and but the one difficult thing for the Philistines was they thought it was a good thing at first. They got the ark, but after a time, they couldn't wait to get rid of the ark, and it finally came back to Israel, and the folks there in Beth Shemesh peeked into it. Curiosity, I guess, got the better of them. The Ark of the Covenant, holy. This was something that you didn't touch, you didn't tamper with, you certainly didn't look into it. And so a number of men fell because of their carelessness with the Ark. And so the men of Beth Shemesh moved it to Kirjath-Jearim, and there it stayed for 20 years. But other than that setback for the Philistines, they were ruling over the nation of Israel, and as time went on, the people began to long for the Lord. They began to long for those days when Jehovah ruled over them. Now, those days, were intermittent because that cycle had continued where they would get close to the Lord, they would rebel, they would fall away, they would fall into sin, and then finally they would call upon the Lord, and the Lord would yet rescue them again. That cycle had been ongoing, but there's a change taking place here in the nation, and the people begin to genuinely long for the Lord. And Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, "If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord, and serve him only, he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines." Really, it would be that easy for them just to totally return to the Lord. But here was the problem. It wasn't that they didn't pay attention to the Lord. It wasn't even the fact that they refused to worship the Lord. They did those things, but they just couldn't let go of their other gods. Now, In this narrative, you'll hear Ashtoreth mentioned. I don't know that they mentioned Baal, but you know, that was kind of a, Baal was the male, Ashtoreth was the female, and the people were still, you know, tied into the worship of these gods. For some of them, it was sort of a superstitious thing. For others, they had divided loyalties. And Samuel is telling them, let go of those other gods. Just serve the Lord and He only. Prepare your hearts for the Lord and serve Him only, and He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So the children of Israel did put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So there seems to be a genuine turning back to the Lord in the nation of Israel. They're letting go of their idols, and of course, these idols had plagued that nation for hundreds of years. And it looks like there's a spiritual renewal coming, and Samuel recognizes the need to sort of have a time of revival there in Mizpah. So he tells them to come. He says, I will pray for you. So they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water, and poured it out before the Lord. And they fasted that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. I think it's a good thing to study carefully what happened there at Mizpah. They had let go of their other gods. Probably some of them had destroyed those gods, broken them up into little pieces. But they really needed to mean business with the Lord. And when you are earnest in turning away from the old and really consecrating your life totally to the Lord, there's a few things that are mentioned here that I think are very relevant for us. Now, the pouring out of water, that was symbolic. That was a picture of pouring out your heart to the Lord. Now, we understand a little of this in the day in which we live. Water was a scarce, valued commodity, and to just pour it out on the ground. You know, I several days ago saw a neighbor going after another neighbor because the neighbor was wasting water. You know, we with the drought conditions that we're going through, we recognize that we need to be careful with water. But how much more so in that arid land? You know, this is a solemn thing in that way, make this sacrifice to the Lord. And not only that, it says that they fasted that day, and then it says that they confessed their sin to the Lord. We have sinned against the Lord, and Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. Now, the interesting thing about this sequence of events in verse 6 is that that's the formula. That's the formula all throughout the Bible. In Leviticus chapter 26, the Lord, speaking through Moses, said that when they, you know, when they departed from the Lord and they wanted to come back to the Lord, it was very important, among other things, that they confess their sin before the Lord. Very important. I mean, we see that in 2 Chronicles 7:14, and then we come into the New Testament. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Sometimes we're hesitant to confess our sin before the Lord. You know, we don't want to get real specific with the Lord. Lord, I sinned. And we kind of want to leave it at that. Well, what did you do? I mean, the Lord knows what you did, right? He knows exactly what you did. But sometimes we're a little hesitant to just really say, Lord, this is what I did. And the word confess, what does that mean? Well, the Greek word means homologio. It means to agree with God. It means to agree that what you did, what you are confessing, is sinful, and that you are turning from it. You're not going to do that again. And so there's this general time of renewal. People are beginning to come together as a godly people, but it was necessary for them to have this time where they fasted and where they confessed their sin to the Lord. Now, when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel, and when the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. Now, that's a contrast, isn't it, between the previous time where they were so badly defeated by the Philistines. Do you remember how excited they were? Why were they excited? Do you remember why they were excited? Anybody remember? What did they have that just got them all pumped up? They had the Ark of the Covenant. And because they had the Ark of the Covenant, there was this great excitement. It was sort of an emotionalism that filled the camp, and they were yelling and screaming. But the problem was they were putting their trust in the Ark rather than in the Lord himself. Now they're at this place of humility, and they don't know what's going to happen. They don't have any flashy symbols, and they were afraid of the Philistines. So the children of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us. Samuel, will you pray for us that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines?" And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now, just remember this. Remember this. Whenever a sacrifice is offered, you know, the people are crying out to Samuel, "Samuel, you pray for us now. You really pray." And what does Samuel do? He sacrifices this suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering. That means that there wasn't much left of that lamb. And whenever that takes place, whenever that happens, what's the bottom line meaning of that? What should that say? You know, I saw this very graphic. Oh my goodness, it was graphic. It was a video that was produced in the Holy Land. It was actually in a Samaritan community, and it showed real close up the sacrifice of a lamb. It was kind of hard to watch, frankly. I won't describe it to you in the graphic kind of way that I saw it, but my goodness, it was startling. And, you know, they're saying, "Samuel, would you pray for us?" And the first thing Samuel does is he takes this lamb and, you know, they cut the throat of the lamb. The lamb bleeds out. And you might think, why did he just do that? Well, the reason he did that was just a reminder to the people that they should have been the lamb. See, that lamb is sacrificed instead of them. That was the price that was paid. A life for a life. And I'm sure that was very sobering to the people. Here they are. They're about to be attacked by the Philistines. The sacrifice is made. Then the prayer is offered. And even as it's all being offered to the Lord, it says the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as below Bethcar. Wow. I mean, the Lord just did it all. Now, when it says the Lord thundered against the Philistines, I'm not sure exactly what happened. I'll just take that quite literally. You know, Baal, he's the storm god, and when there would be a thunderstorm, people would, especially pagan people, would think of Baal. But the thunderstorm that these people endured when Samuel offered this sacrifice and began to pray for them was nothing, particularly for the Philistines. It was way beyond anything that they'd ever encountered with Baal. And it, you know, to the children of Israel, it brought confidence. To the Philistines, it brought panic. They just panicked, and they began to run. They were confused, and there was a great victory. But whose victory was that? I mean, that was just all God, wasn't it? God did all of that. So Samuel took a stone, and this is typical of Israel. We see them doing this, making these stone monuments to remind them of something that God has done for them. And in this case, they set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." Ebenezer means stone of help. And it's, you know, it's a memorial that says right here, God came and, you know, with this huge Philistine army coming after us, God stood for us. God routed the Philistines, and thus far. Now, they've still got other things to accomplish, other victories to win, but thus far, God has helped us. So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come anymore into the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Then the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath, and Israel recovered its territory from the hands of the Philistines. Also, there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He went from year to year on a circuit to Bethel. Then he would go to Gilgal, Mizpah, and, you know, he would adjudicate these problems and minister to the people. And he then would return to his home, Ramah. That's where he lived. And he judged Israel there as well. And at Ramah, he built an altar to the Lord. An altar to the Lord, that's always a reminder of worship and sacrifice. So Samuel, he was a great judge. He was, I think, far above any of the other judges that judged Israel. And, you know, what a monumental victory that the children of Israel had under Samuel. Now, time is going by as we move through this chapter, and we get to chapter 8, and Samuel is now old, and he's slowing down. He had made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba, but his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. I will tell you that most Bible scholars believe that this is a place where Samuel made a mistake. We have no other judges raised up, you know, in that are sons of other judges. Basically, the way the pattern seemed to work is that when there was a particular need in a particular area, God raised up a judge. And those judges didn't rule all throughout the entirety of the nation. A lot of times their role as a judge was limited to a specific area of the nation. But here, Samuel appoints his sons, and who knows? Did Samuel realize that they'd become crooks, that they were receiving bribes, that they were cheating the people? We don't know. He probably heard some things. He probably, you know, prayed for his sons, hoped his sons would get it together, hoped that they would stop doing what they were doing, but they were crooks. So the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, "Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." I think verse 5 was devastating to Samuel. I mean, what are the people saying? "You're too old to be a judge, Samuel. You can't do what you did at one time. You're old." Do old guys like to hear that? I don't think so. That's number one. And then, you know, Samuel's confronted with the reality that his sons are taking bribes, that they're corrupt. "They're not like you, Samuel." Samuel had set a good example, but they didn't follow that example. Why? We don't know. You know, some people talk about Samuel being so busy as a judge that he didn't raise his kids right. We don't know, and I don't know that we can say that. They might have turned bad, you know, as they got older. We don't know. But what really bothered Samuel was the request, probably more of a demand, "Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." Now, their primary reason for wanting a king is stated here. It's going to be stated again. "We want to be like the other nations. The other nations have a king. So we want a king too." And that bothered Samuel on top of everything else. Give us a king to judge us. What do you do when somebody says something that really bothers you, maybe really makes you angry? You know, I don't know if Samuel kind of wanted to get in these guys' face, but he did the right thing, didn't he? It says Samuel prayed to the Lord. He took these things back to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, they've rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also." So, Samuel, don't take this so hard. It's not as much about you as it's about me. So what I want you to do, Samuel, is heed their voice. If that's what they want, then let them have it. And he's going to say that very clearly as we come to the end of this chapter. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And he said, "This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you." Here's what he's going to do. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties, who will set some to plow, will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. Now here's this word again. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. You will see the repetition of the word take. The king is going to take your kids, sons, daughters, going to take some of your crops, going to take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves, and he's going to give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants. You still want a king? Yeah, Samuel, we still want a king. Okay, he will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men, and your donkeys, and put them to his work. You still want a king? Yes, Samuel. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. And you will cry out in that day because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. If this is what you want, this is what you get, this is what you will get, and when you decide that you made a mistake and you made the wrong choice, you're going to be stuck because the Lord's not going to hear you. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." Hey, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Isn't that what he did at the beginning of our narrative tonight? Isn't that exactly what the Lord did? You tell me. Isn't that what God did? He went out and it was payback time for the Philistines. He thundered against them. They went into a panic. And it was not only a glorious victory. They got all these cities back. I mean, God came through. So what did they want anyway? It says, we will have a king over us. I mean, God was their king. You know what the problem was? Still have this problem to this day. It was a king they couldn't see. They want a king that they can see. They want a king with a crown and a robe and all the trimmings, so to speak. They want an image. That's always been a problem, hasn't it? We have difficulty. God's people, they have difficulty following a God that they can't see, particularly when they distance themselves from God. You know, they don't have that God consciousness. You know, is God with me? I don't know if he's with me. If I could just see him. And that's the issue here. I mean, they want to be like other nations? Wait a minute. God called them to be different from all the other nations. God says, you are going to be a special treasure. And people are going to see how well you are loved, how well you are cared for, and that's going to draw them to myself. So you're going to be a light to all of the Gentile nations. That's what I've called you to be. I didn't call you to be like all of the other Gentile nations. I called you to be different from the Gentile nations. Do you see a parallel? Do you see a parallel between them and us? We're the same way. We're called to be different. We're called to be a light. We're called to be a people who know the love of God, who live in the love of God, who are captured by the love of God, and because of our loving him back, we become different from everybody else. We don't worship the things that people worship in this world. You know, we don't have a bunch of, you know, little gods, gods with a little g. We worship the one true God. And so that was the deal with Samuel. It says, and Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. So the Lord said to Samuel, heed their voice and make them a king. So Samuel said to the men of Israel, every man go to his city. And that brings us to the end of chapter 8. And I'll just tell you, they're going to get their king. But it's going to be their king. It's going to be the people's king. See, we meet two kings in 1 Samuel. We meet the people's king, and we meet God's king. So next week, we'll meet the people's king, and we'll continue this interesting story of people who say, you know, God's just not good enough. He's just not good enough for us. We need a king we can see. We need a king who will win our battles the way we want our battles won. And you know, they're making a big mistake, and they're going to pay for that mistake. So let's be careful as we look to the Lord, that we stay focused on him, and when we get tripped up, happens from time to time, that we confess our sin, that we turn from our sin, that we pour out our heart before him, and we stay focused on him.